here with the Easter story. But are we familiar with what really truly happened as a result of Christ's willingness to sacrifice himself for us? Are we really truly aware? From the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth, there were times that he would intentionally hide himself. And we've talked about this over the last few weeks about the hidden truths in the parables. Jesus is looking for a people who will seek him and search for him not only in spirit but in truth. And there are truths that he has intentionally hidden in his life, in his ministry, in his death, and in his resurrection. And this reality applies to the events that took place between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Today, as we celebrate the most profound event on the human calendar, we're going to look not only at what Jesus was doing during the 3 days that his body was in the grave, but we'll also hopefully have a clearer understanding of why he did what he did. And so today, as we work through this message, I want us to be thinking, okay, why is Doug talking about this? Why is he talking about some of these truths that have been hidden in plain sight for the last 2,000 years? There's a reason that he did what he did, and very often we celebrate an event, but we don't even know why we're celebrating it. Even Jesus himself gave some clues as to what he did during that very busy 3-day weekend. In Matthew chapter 12, I want to start reading there. And there's a hidden truth here that I want to begin to build a foundation for us to understand more clearly that Christ had a profound purpose for those 3 days. In Matthew 12, starting at verse 31, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" In Matthew 12, I want to read verse 40 one more time. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What was Jesus saying when he said he'd be in the heart of the earth for 3 days? My whole life I've heard people talking about that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. And I believe today, as we work through what the Bible really truly says, not our perspective of it, but as we work through what the Bible has to say, I believe we will begin to realize that Jesus was not in the grave for 3 days. His body was, but he was not. That word heart in verse 40, I want to read it one more time. Jesus speaking, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That word heart, depending on the context, can mean at least three different things. It can mean the internal organ that beats in our chest. It can be referring to compassion or the heart that we have for people, the heart that Christ has for us. But there's another definition that is used here in this context, and it's defined by Strong's Concordance this way: the middle, the central, or inmost part of anything. Why is this important? It is because Christ is revealing that he was on assignment, and after his crucifixion, he wouldn't be spending 3 days in the grave. His body would, but his spirit was going to be really, really busy. Between the moment when he breathed his last breath and the moment that his spirit was reunited with his body and he rose from the grave. I need to stop here very briefly and ask a question, and that question is this: have heaven and hell always existed as places specifically for the righteous and unrighteous dead? I want to repeat it one more time. Please listen to every word because it's important. Have heaven and hell always existed as places specifically for the righteous and unrighteous dead? I believe we're going to look at scripture today that proves the answer to that question is no. There is no biblical evidence to indicate otherwise. Remember, Today we want to answer the why of Easter. So I want to briefly give you some historical context, and we're going to look at some passages that might not seem like Easter-themed passages, but they lay a foundation for why Jesus did what he did during those 3 days. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, the Philistines had gathered their armies for war against Israel, and Saul knew that he needed divine help. And if you know the story of King Saul, he was God's chosen man. God didn't want Israel to have a king. He wanted to be their king. And they kept saying, no, we want to have a king like all the enemy nations around us. We want to have a king. And so God gave in to the will of the people. And he said, okay, I'll give you a king. You all know the story. He started out righteous. He started out with a desire to do the right thing. And pride began to rebel, to well up inside of him. He began to rebel against God. And as a result of that, God told him. And Saul began to realize with this huge battle that was coming, I need help. I no longer have Samuel with me. I no longer have the ability to have someone hear God's voice for me. And he got nervous. What do I do? He couldn't go to the prophet. Samuel wasn't there any longer. So he came up with this brilliant idea of disguising himself in order to trick a woman called the Witch of Endor, to reach out through what is commonly referred to as necromancy, communication with the dead. He needed someone to communicate with Samuel. So let's read now in 1 Samuel 28, 11 through 15, starting at verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Now if you look real closely at those four or five verses there, you will find the word up is listed five different times. Whom shall I bring up for you? The witch said. Bring up Samuel for me. She said, I see a God coming up out of the earth. Why have you disturbed me? Samuel said, by bringing me up. Over and over and over, the Hebrew word for up in this verse is Allah, and it is translated literally as follows, to ascend or be raised. How many would agree that Samuel was a righteous man of God? Why would his spirit be called up? Why? Why is it important to know that that word means to ascend or to be raised up? It's important because we can clearly see that the spirit of Samuel, a righteous prophet of God, when he was alive on this earth, was clearly in a place under the earth. Why was Samuel not in heaven? The reason for that is because we have limitedly believed and known what Samuel knew at that time as eternity. We have known it as a heavenly paradise. But was it a heavenly paradise? I believe we're going to see in a little bit from Scripture that Samuel was in paradise, but it was not the paradise that we imagine in our minds. Let me explain it further. If heaven and hell were never intended by God to be inhabited by human souls, and I really truly believe from the foundations of the universe, heaven and hell were not originally planned and intended to be inhabited by human souls, heaven or hell. And if they weren't intended to be inhabited by human souls, why then did God have to make an eternal housing adjustment? And I believe that he did. Let's read Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he, this is Jesus, it's referring to Jesus, he's actually speaking this, referring to himself in the future. Then I, he could have said here, will say to those on my left. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you see that hell was initially intended for Satan and his angels? Why would that be? When God created Adam and Eve, he intended for them to live forever in the garden. There had been no sin up to that point. He wanted them to live there in righteousness, in holiness, in peace, in safety, in rest. Okay? He didn't intend for there to be a... God created hell for Satan and his angels. He created it as a result of Satan's rebellion. And when God cast him out, he prepared a place for him to go outside of heaven. Then he, Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now let's read in John 14, verses 1 through 3. You're going to see a shift, a different shift in regards to the eternity or the eternal resting place or housing place for the righteous dead. Listen to what Jesus said in 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts, he's speaking to the disciples here, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's speaking to them, ministering on earth. He had not gone yet. He's saying, I'm telling you that I am going to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and that where I am, you may be also. Does this make sense that he had not yet prepared that place? Okay. This verse in John 14, 3 leads us back to the passage that I ended with last week. Luke 23, I'm only going to read, I had more verses here. I'm going to start reading Luke 23, verse 42. And he, this is referring to the thief on the cross, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Hang on to that. So where did Jesus go that day? When he said, today you will be with me, did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? I believe Scripture tells us. Let's go now to Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 9. This is Paul writing in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Wherefore he saith, when he, meaning Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. What does it mean when you lead someone? You go in a direction and there are people that follow you, correct? All right, that's what it means to lead someone or something. And he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Multiple times throughout the New Testament, it talks about the rewards of the saints. I believe these gifts are talking about a part of the reward of those that were the righteous dead prior to the crucifixion of Christ. Now let's keep listening. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Do you see where he descended first, then he ascended second? Make sense? Jesus wasn't just kicked back, resting in a tomb. He was busy. He was on assignment. And he was doing what he was doing for each one of you and for me. Let's keep listening. Now, in verse 9, I want to read part of that one more time. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts? Into the lower parts. This is not describing a grave. The lower parts. How do I know? That Greek word the Greek word is kato, and it means downwards, beneath, bottom, and under. Strong's Concordance gives a specific name to the term the lower parts of the earth. Do you want to know what that word is that Strong's assigns to the lower parts of the earth? The word is Hades. It's not the grave. It's Hades. So if the lower parts is referring to Hades, why did Christ go there? Here it is. To set the captives free. everything that the church is called to do is about setting the captives free. That's why we are here. That's why we exist. That's why Christ came to this earth, to set the captives free. I believe the next passage that I'm going to read not only describes Christ's purpose in setting his people free from sin, but I also believe that is a clear description of what took place during the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. In this next passage, Christ is being referred to. He's being prophesied about here in Isaiah 61. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is a prophecy of Christ, about Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." It was a literal holding place, and I'm going to get to that in a minute, a literal holding place for the righteous dead, waiting for the time that Christ would come and sacrifice himself for you and for me and be raised from the dead in order that those righteous dead prior to the crucifixion could be liberated and led. He led captivity captive and took them to a new paradise that was no longer in the lower parts of the earth. Let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 18 and 19. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." That word quickened is from the Greek word zupeio, and it means to restore life. So I'm going to read again. "That he might bring us to God," Jesus is going to lead us to God, "being put to death," he was, "in the flesh, but being restored to life by the Spirit," verse 19, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The actual meaning of that word spirits there is souls. He preached to eternal souls that were in a holding place that was a pre-paradise. The actual definition of spirit there is the human soul or the ghost of life. Jesus preached to the souls of men in prison. The word prison here is phuleke, and it means the place where captives are kept. Remember, he's all about setting the captives free. That's why he came. It seems clear that prior to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there were not only unrighteous dead in hell, but there were righteous dead there as well. Righteous and unrighteous in eternity together. That doesn't make sense. Well, let's read this next passage in Luke 16. We're going to read verses 19 through 22. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." Now, this is not the same Lazarus that is the brother of Mary and Martha. It's a different Lazarus, okay? "And at his gate, at this rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." Verse 21, "who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side." That word there, the definition there, I think the King James actually calls it Abraham's bosom. Okay? I believe that's a mistranslation. We're going to read in that more in a minute, and here's why I believe that. The definition for Abraham's side in the Strong's Concordance is a creek or a bay, a separation, a chasm. Or a gape is one of the words that was used. A gape. It's describing a hole, or what you and I might describe as a canyon. There was a separation. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Abraham's bosom has historically in the church become referred to as a place, as a as a proper noun. In other words, this is Linden. As if Abraham's side was the name of the place. I don't believe that's what was being described here. When you look at that term Abraham's side, it's also translated this way, the side of the chasm that Abraham was on. Abraham's side of the chasm. Does that make sense? All right. So Luke 16, starting at verse 23, let me read verse 22 again. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, the side where Abraham was. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, so this righteous man, okay, is on an opposite side of Hades that the rich man was on, but in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. What does it say? And Lazarus at his side. Verse 24, and he called out, the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He had sight, he had hearing, he had taste, he had his senses. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here. They were within shouting distance. The rich man looked up and he saw Abraham and he cried out to him, Lazarus, this guy that I neglected and I refused to help in life, now he is cared for and I am not. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm, a gulf, a gape, an opening, or an impassable interval, is how it's defined, has been fixed. In order that those who would pass, that means to come over or to pass through, those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27, and he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I want to say one more time, sin did not originate in the Garden of Eden. And because it didn't, God went into action. And he began to prepare a place. Place of safety for the righteous dead. But because man sinned, God had to punish that sin, and he therefore also had to prepare a place to house the souls of the righteous dead as well as the unrighteous. So if the unrighteous dead had to have a place prepared for them, and the righteous did as well, let's now read again. For John 14, verse 1, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I want to read again one last time. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. And he said, Jesus, this is the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is defined this way. The part of Hades, which was thought by the later Jews to be the abode of souls until the resurrection. And it goes on, but some understood or believed this to be the heavenly paradise, the upper regions of heaven. All these passages brought together, I believe, describe that it was both. It was in Hades before the resurrection, after the resurrection, Jesus went and he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive and prepared a place for them. Matthew 27, I want to read verses 50 through 53. This is the example of what happened at the death of Christ. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Listen to these next two verses. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised to awaken, to arouse from sleep, and to lift up. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine if you were in the streets that day and you're walking along, Grandpa, what are you doing here? Sonny, have I got a story to tell you? This is the resurrection power of Christ at its finest. We are here today because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, but I want to ask you, why are you here today? Are you here today? Are we here today to celebrate Easter? Or are we here today to celebrate the power and the resurrection and the glory of a risen Savior? You say they're the same thing, aren't they? I'm not sure if you asked our culture that they would be. Easter to many is just a holiday. It's just a weekend that includes an extra day, it includes an extra day off on Friday. Is today an Easter thing or a resurrection of Christ thing? There are millions of people who are attending church somewhere in the world today who have not been personally and profoundly impacted by the resurrection of Christ. It's just a holiday. It's a day that I can don my new clothes. Does the resurrection of Christ affect everything you do, or does it really affect anything that you do? If you and I suddenly didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, if we decided today that we no longer believed in the resurrection of Christ, and we walked out of here with this new mindset, I don't believe in the resurrection anymore, would our lives look any differently to those who have watched us and listened to us proclaim that Jesus is our Lord? Would our lives look any different if we suddenly didn't believe in the resurrection? Religion in and of itself is empty, but the resurrection of Christ sets captives free. In order for captives to be set free, I want you to think of any captive situation. Those that are being held, those that are bound. In our culture, if you read the news and you hear about those that are bound and being held in a place, there is something that the Bible talks about that sets captives free. There's a word that Scripture uses, and that word is called ransom. The Bible teaches us that He is our ransom. He paid the price. Just before Christ breathed his last breath, he spoke these final words. Does anybody remember what they are? It is finished. Do you know what that means? That word that Jesus used during that time was a word that was commonly used in the marketplace of that day. The word that he used was tetelestai. Tetelestai, that is what he screamed out. And everyone who was there, having their enjoyment, watching these three people die on a cross, and this one guy in the middle cross, they knew there was something special about him. And he screamed out at the top of his lungs, tetelestai, it is finished. And they knew that word that day. They knew what it meant. And it was a word that was used in the marketplace. that when a complete bill was paid in full, tetelestai was written on the receipt. He wasn't screaming out, I'm about to die. He was screaming out in a word that everyone in that day knew exactly what it meant. Your debt has been paid in full, and I paid it with my blood. That's what the resurrection is about. That's why we have hope beyond a special day on a calendar. I want us to stand, if you would, and I'd like the worship team to come forward. Why are you here today? You could just as easily be home. You could easily be in another house of worship today. But what does this day mean to you? Jesus paid our debt in full. No IOUs, we don't have to come back later and say, okay, God, how can I make right? He took care of it. With their heads bowed and with their eyes closed this morning, I want to ask, if you are here today, no one's going to be embarrassed. No one's going to be asked to say or do anything. But if you are here today and you say, you know what? I don't know if I've ever asked the Lord to reign as king in my life. I don't know if I've ever asked him to be the managing director of my life. But I want to do that today. And if that's you, where you are today, just very quietly slip up your hand and say, Pastor, I want to know that my debt has been paid in full. And you can't do anything to earn it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It comes when we humble ourselves and simply say, Jesus, I need you. And please, Lord, wash my sins away. And I want to be your child. I want you to be my Lord. God bless you. I see that hand. Is there anyone else that says, I want that? I want to know. I want to know. Anyone else? Father, I thank you for this one that raised his hand. And Lord, there are others maybe that wanted to and they were unsure. But Father, right now I'm asking. Your word says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are Lord, you will wash our sins away and write our name in your book of life. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. You are trustworthy to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Religion doesn't change anybody's life, but a relationship that is based on surrender to you will change our eternal destiny. And Lord, you have gone and you have prepared a place. And the righteous will have a place. You said in your Father's house are many rooms, and you've prepared a place for us that when you call us, Lord, that we will be, you will have prepared that place and we can hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And if you are here today and you don't know that you are ready, I would ask you, I'm going to ask everybody to just pray this brief prayer with me out loud. Just repeat these words. Dear Jesus, thank you for forgiving me, for washing my sins away. Jesus, right now, today, I give you my life. Be Lord of my life. Thank you, Jesus, that I am saved, I'm forgiven, and I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.